You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Hear then the word of the Lord. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. Last week's passage commended wisdom. Remember that wisdom from above. But we said it was especially wisdom in terms of how it could bring forth the fruit of peacemaking. That's why he was talking about wisdom so much last time. He wanted to see wisdom promoting peace, harmony, unity within the body. Well, here we see why James had such an interest last passage in peacemaking. James confronts them on their quarreling, on their fighting. He helps them to understand what had been underlying their conflicts. And in response, he calls them to humble themselves in repentance. And so let us walk through this rather strong word of rebuke that James gives here. This is a rather strong word, in case it wasn't clear. This is one of the most strongest worded passages of James. He gives a strong word of rebuke. But as we see the rebuke, we'll also see how he points them and us back to the sweet gospel. When in verse 6 he says, but God gives more grace. Let's start in our first point then. Verse 1, he starts with a question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Here we see James knows who he's writing to, whom he's writing to. He's well aware of them and what they're going through, their situation, their circumstances, apparently what they've been struggling with. And so with a sternness yet love of a father, he confronts them on this. The Church of Christ ought not to have quarrels and fights among themselves. And yet history has shown how this is something the church too often has had to deal with. Just think of how many times you yourself have heard of a church split occurring in one congregation or another. How sad! And especially sad when too often you hear those church splits and you learn about why they split and how often it's over relatively mundane matters. Whether it be personality differences or the color of the carpet or whatever. Versus maybe less often is it even about more weighty matters of, say doctrine or conduct. But notice that James quickly moves past the fact of them fighting to get them to ask why they have been fighting. Wants to get to the heart of the matter, the core of the issue, what's causing their fights. James wants them to see that their conflicts are stemming from hearts that are in the wrong place. He states that in verse 1 when he says that they have sinful passions at war within themselves. And verse 2 gives some examples of this. James says they desire. Read that word desire as sinful, covetous lusts. They desire. And we see what it says, what happens when they don't get what they want. It says they murder. It's when I read that, but they murder. It's hard to imagine that they were literally murdering people. This is a really stern rebuke here by James, but we might imagine an even sterner rebuke if they were literally murdering people. Maybe they were. It's also possible that James uses the language of murder here, the way Jesus used it in the Sermon on the Mount. That's when Jesus said that sinful hatred of someone or sinful slander toward another was a form of murder. And of course, murder is where a conflict would end up if allowed to go completely unchecked. But again, in that context, murder is merely a part, a form of the underlying conflict. James says, the heart of the matter, whether he's referring to literal or figurative murder, the heart of the matter nonetheless is their sinful desire. He goes on in verse 2, basically to say the same thing in a different way. He says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. When I read this, I think of James, his presentation comes off very much like a prophet who speaks poetically with Hebrew poetry. If you look at a lot of the prophets, a lot of them, you can tell by looking in even in the way that they justify it in your columns of your pew Bibles, that they're often speaking in poetry. And that big factor of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, where they say it one way and say it a different way to really emphasize it. And he seems to be doing that here. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Their fighting is coming from sinful hearts. Sinful hearts that want things that aren't theirs to have. It ends up in conflict. But notice how James contrasts this at the end of verse 2. After twice talking about their sinful passions and desires, he says, you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James spends a moment to remind them of what the opposite is to such sinful passions and desires. There are such things called godly desires. Not all desire is wrong. It's what you desire. Because in fact, there are desires that are quite good, righteous desires. If they would have such godly desires, they could but ask God for those things. God, in fact, may give them what they ask as they ask for good things. Of course, James in this letter has given us some of those examples. For example, in that first chapter, we saw he told them, ask God for wisdom, and God will freely give it. That's an example of a good desire. In the last chapter, James will speak of the healing we can find through prayer, especially healing from sin. So we should be going to God asking for that. Again, those are good desires. But of course, James is pointing out here that their desires have not been godly desires. Apparently, they hadn't prayed to God to give them their desires, and even if they had, God wouldn't have given them because they were asking for things. They would have been asking for things that were wrong to ask for. They would have been sinful desires. But I love how this presents a fitting contrast. There are sinful desires and there are godly desires. And while he challenges them on their sinful desires and what havoc that has caused in their relationships, he does remind them there are good things to be desiring and we have the means of prayer to seek them. Versus bad desires and the means of fighting and arguing and murdering to try to get them. I think of an example of what we read earlier in the service. How the prophet Nathan then had to rebuke King David. David, when he had sinfully desired and took Bathsheba, another man's wife, Nathan rebuked David. It was the next chapter if we had read it. Nathan rebukes David. He tells David, he points out to David, all the good things God had already given David. And that if David had desired other good things, he could have but asked God for them. But David instead sinfully craved that which was not his to have. And in his case, it literally did lead to murder. In David's case, he had the power to take it and get away with it. That is, until God intervened. Because God sees all things and knows all things. But too often in our lives, we can want something, but not have the power to just outright take it like David did. And that's when it can end up in conflict with someone else, when they won't submit to your will and your wishes and your wants. So many sinful lusts and desires are held out before us as humans. Just think of how our culture does this every day. Turn on the TV or radio commercials, they seem to just hold out so many things to try to tempt us. Financial greed, where we just want more and more. Material greed, as we are such a consumer society. Sexual lusts, where the culture wants to tell us not to have any boundaries on our sexuality. But when all these different kinds of lusts and desires turn to coveting, where we want to take things from others or want things that just aren't ours to have, they take on this whole new aspect of not only is the desire wrong in the first place, but now we've got a conflict that's come up because of your desire, because of the sinful desire we had. And if that's sad in general, how especially sad it is when that dynamic happens inside the church, which is what he's talking about here. Well, let's turn then in our second point to see how James assesses their sinful lusts that have led to such conflict in the church. Look at verse 4. James says, "You adulterous people." Now, given what he had just said about coveting, we might wonder if James here has in mind literal adultery, like that example we said of King David that resulted in both adultery and murder. I don't rule that out as a possibility, frankly, in this passage. It very well may be that he means it literally. But in light of what follows, I'm actually more inclined to think that he's using the language more figuratively to go on to say what he says in verse 4. He goes on to say, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Likely this is him defining what he means when he calls them adulterous. In other words, that James is saying they've committed spiritual adultery. God is supposed to be the husband of his people. James says they've forsaken God by going after the world and its ways. It's a problem we see all the time in the Old Testament, or at least too often, maybe is the more accurate way of saying it. It's a repeated problem that the prophets addressed for Old Testament for the Old Testament people of God. Ezekiel 16, for example, one very vivid example that speaks of Israel as an unfaithful bride to God going after all the nations. Or you might think of the prophet Hosea. God told Hosea to take a faithless prostitute to be his wife as an illustration of the spiritual adultery that Israel had committed against God. Many other verses speak against Israel in such terms. It was typically in the context that Israel was going after the gods of the nations, the idols, the false gods of the nations. And God rebuked them and called that adultery in a spiritual sense. And so James here reminds us that this kind of friendship with the world, as he's meaning it here, this kind of friendship with the world can be a form of spiritual adultery. Now, what does that mean, though? What does such friendship with the world mean? It must not mean that you can't associate with the people of the world or do business with the people of the world or otherwise engage with the people of the world. It must not mean that. It can't mean that because, for example, we're supposed to be evangelizing the world. How are we supposed to evangelize to the world if we have nothing to do with the world? If we have so removed ourselves from the world, then we certainly cannot be witnessing to Christ to the world. So it can't mean don't have anything to do with the world. We see this, for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. There he's talking about how he told them, don't associate with sexually immoral people. But he then clarifies, gives the asterisk. He says, I don't mean when I say that, not to associate with the sexually immoral of the world. Because if you did, then you just have to remove yourself from the world. He's actually was talking about, don't associate with the sexually immoral people in the church who are acting like they're Christians and want you to act like they're Christians when they're not living like Christians. Paul and the Bible teaches us that we need to be in the world as Christians, but not of the world. That's the point of why a Christian ought not to act like the world by, say, living unrepentantly in sexual immorality. Because that's the way the world acts. That's an example of friendship with the world. When you take all their desires that they tell you are fine, even though God tells us not, and just embrace them and live like them. That's exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing as those who are in but not of the world. And so James here sees that there can be a way that one can become a friend with the world that actually puts you at enmity with God. That's verse 4. You could be making yourself in a way that's a friend with the world, but that means you at the same time have become an enemy to God in the nature of our relationship with the world. And again, we look to the context and we see this in light of the language of the different sinful lusts of the heart that James has been talking about. See, this is what the world loves and craves and desires. The world has these kinds of lusts. When you set your heart on these sinful cravings and passions, things that the world says are good but God says are evil, James says that's committing spiritual adultery. And that's especially the case when you not only have those evil desires, but then you act on those evil desires. And of course, that's why they have all these conflicts, James has said. Verse 5 seems to be further describing this concern of spiritual adultery. Verse 5 is a little hard to translate. Depending on your translation, it might come out rather different. Verse 5 in the ESV says, Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Different translations have struggled with that, and it comes to the ambiguity in the Greek of which is the subject and which is the object. The word spirit is a neuter word that looks the same, whether it's a subject or an object. So that's more Greek than you probably wanted to know. But some translators have thought this verse expresses how our spirits yearn and envy for the things of the world that we shouldn't have. Other translations think this is speaking of how God yearns in a righteous jealousy for our spirits when our spirits are engaging in this spiritual adultery. And still others refer to the spirit reference in verse 5 as thinking that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the spirit with the Holy Spirit within us yearning jealously for us to be faithful to God. Those are three very different translations, but yet at the same time, there's a common denominator in all three of those translations. They all realize that one way or another, James is still dealing with this underlying issue of being spiritually adulterous. That there's a way in which, whether it be our spirit or God's spirit or God's yearning for us, there's this recognition that sometimes humans can yearn for things that we ought not to be yearning for, and God is desirous for us to have our hearts set on right things. And so regardless of those three translation possibilities, they all still recognize the context. That's what's being dealt with here. I'll point out one more word in this passage that gets at the spiritual adultery idea. It's down in verse 8. Verse 8 references or speaks of being double-minded. We saw this word earlier in James, could also be translated more literally double-souled. And being double-minded, this is the kind of situation when a Christian is engaged in this sort of spiritual adultery on one moment, and then on the other moment, trying to live as a Christian. On the moment having the right kind of desire, on the other moment having the wrong kind of desire. And this is why we shouldn't just read this passage and be like, oh yeah, this is about this people over here, not me. Because in reality, it's exposing the struggle that Christians have. This kind of spiritual adultery doesn't typically come out in a very bold way where a Christian gets up and says, yeah, I'm no longer going to be loyal to the Lord and faithful. I'm just going to reject Him and recant Him, and now I'm going full after the world. That's not typically how it happens. That's apparently not how it was happening to the people he was writing to, because they were still gathering as the church, getting the letter from him. No, typically the way this works out is that someone will acknowledge God as their Lord on the one hand, but then sort of cheat on the Lord, if I can use the language, on the other hand. They'll flirt with the world. They'll engage with the world, satisfy their sinful lusts and passions with the world, then go back to God. They might even feel guilty in doing it. They try to have a foot in each. That's sort of double-minded. Spiritual adultery that we're talking about here. It's certainly the case when you look at Old Testament Israel. Rarely, when they were being accused of spiritual adultery, had they completely gotten rid of Yahweh worship. Typically, it was Yahweh worship and Baal worship. Tried to do both. But God's a jealous God. Rightfully so. Part of the problem with this sort of double-mindedness, this sort of spiritual adultery happening, is that a Christian can become calloused against it. Maybe the first few times it happens, you feel guilt and remorse, but then it's too easy to become hardened against the sin and just become used to that sort of living two lives, spiritual infidelity. Begin to ignore the sin, think we're just fine with our relationship with God, when in reality there's a major issue in our relationship with God. And so I hope James's stern words, if this in any way applies to your circumstances, will remind us how serious of a matter this is. If in fact you can relate to what James is talking about here, if you are such an adulterous person spiritually, James strongly confronts you today. He urges you to see how evil that is. He wants you really to abhor that old man. To hate everything about it. He wants you to see the great sinfulness of sin. He wants you to recognize how your behavior has been so greatly opposed to your profession of faith. He wants you to really loathe your spiritual infidelity. If his description at all is something you can relate to here, he wants you to really hear this rebuke today. And then he wants you to hear the words of verse 6. But God gives more grace. But God gives more grace. I think of Paul and the thorn in his side. And he's praying God to remove it. And God's answer is no. But he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace. Grace. He gives more grace. What joyous words. It'd be easy to think that after all the grace a Christian receives from Christ, that if we committed spiritual adultery in the way he's described here in this passage, you could imagine that God might just say, well, he's done with us. I gave him a few chances, that's it. But James says that Jesus yet holds out to us more grace. Which leads us to our third point. To see how James says we ought to receive such more grace. James here says that God gives such grace to the humble, to the penitent. Like we read in Psalm 51, the one with the contrite spirit. James here says that God gives grace to the humble. James, in verse 6, is quoting Psalm 3:34, which says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what the gospel is always about. We receive God's grace at first when we come to faith in Jesus. But realize when you come to Jesus in faith, think about it. That's an expression of humility. It's saying to God, I acknowledge I'm a guilty sinner. I need the grace and mercy held out to us in Christ because I can't earn it on my own. It's inherent. Faith is inherent, an expression of humility of the heart. We're saying, please forgive me of my sin. Receive me into your kingdom. Pride is not consistent with that kind of faith. Pride is like we saw in the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, Luke 18, the one that said, God, I thank you, I'm not a sinner like that guy over there. That type of pride of man's heart does not find the grace of God. No, it's when we cry out from a humbled heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's when we find grace from above. We're so thankful that our Lord, in his grace upon grace, even pursues us as the lost sheep to work in our heart, to bring us to that recognition. How will any of us ultimately have that humility save Christ going after them? Isn't that what God's doing right now through the preaching of the word? Going after hardened hearts. James is calling here for the humility that recognizes their need for God's grace. And in a lot of colorful ways describes what that kind of humility and humble repentance looks like. Verse 7, it says we need to submit ourselves to God, to say God's way is right, my way has been wrong. And so by the grace of God, I look to bow the knee before the Lord and His law, to recommit to obey His law again today. Even in our struggles to do it, we want to acknowledge His way is right. That's humility. And verse 7 then complements this. It says to resist the devil, to look to flee from the devil, and he'll flee from you. Friendship with the world is ultimately friendship with the devil. That's what the devil wants you to be doing. How the devil's trying to be in charge of your life by tempting you with these carnal desires. That's what he did in the very beginning with Eve. But James says that humble repentance means we look to flee from the devil. And what encouragement that he will indeed flee from us. And then notice the opposite. James says instead of being near to Satan, verse 8, be near to God. Draw near to God. If fleeing from Satan means Satan flees from you, verse 8 he says, drawing near to God means God draws near to you. This is God's grace. This is God's grace. Just think of what happens normally in human conflicts when you've been a real jerk and you then draw near to the person that you have been a jerk to. They normally draw away from you, at least at first. He says, in your humility, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. God yet gives more grace as we come to Him in humility. James further describes what the tone of this humility should look like. Look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Here we see that biblical repentance involves sorrow for sin. Which is an interesting statement when we think of the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus will tell us that Jesus turns our gloom to joy. That's the good news. Remember the Beatitude, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But of course that's the whole point, because it was also Jesus who gave the contrasting woe that said, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The point is simply, if we don't humble ourselves now to weep over our sin in repentance, if we rather rejoice in our sin and think it should be celebrated, we'll ultimately find weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. But if now, by the grace of God, we will weep over our sin in humble repentance, then God will forgive us our sins and turn and take our gloom and make it into an inexpressible joy of the heart. Knowing that we've been forgiven and that our future is the blessing of heaven and the eternal paradise in the age to come. And so James reminds us that if a Christian has slid back into such serious spiritual adultery, it is absolutely right to truly grieve over what you've done. To come in great humility before God with confession of your sin and sorrow of your sin. And find the grace of God afresh. And so while this passage on the one hand strikes such a serious tone, such a sobering tone in how it confronts wayward Christians, it's also one so full of gospel. I love how that's summarized again at the end of verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. It's at the heart of this gospel call. Verse 8 implies that that when we humbly turn to Jesus, that us sinners find cleansing. Cleansing of our hearts and hands. Turning in faith to Jesus brings purification for our sins because of the cross. That's what we first found when we came to Jesus. And should we stumble and struggle and turn aside, we ought to return afresh to Jesus to be renewed in that forgiveness that He's already won for us at the cross. I hope this is a reminder that while our Christian life begins in repenting, it's also a life of regular repenting. And that's true whether this description of spiritual adultery in such a serious way, James talked about it today, whether it's true for you at this moment or not. You might look at this and say, you know, I'm thankful, Lord, that I haven't fallen into what it's described here in this moment. But doesn't change the big point that the Christian life is a life of regular, daily faith and repentance. And if these strong words of rebuke today don't speak to your current circumstances, humility is still something to take from this. Because even if you haven't struggled in this precise way James describes here, it's surely but for the grace of God. And that should renew us in humility, remind us again to daily repent of our sins, remind us of how important it is that we're trusting in faith in Jesus and His righteousness. Each of us will struggle with sin before we die and go to be with the Lord. Each of us will have continual desires come up in our hearts that we ought not to have. Let us, by the grace of God, look to continually fight against these desires. Flee them. Flee the devil. Look to be daily drawing near to God, looking to obey Him. Lament afresh whenever you see the old man trying to speak in your lives. Be renewed in repentance today. And in turn, be renewed, reminded, He gives more grace. May that bear fruit in this specific topic of quarreling and fighting, even in the church. Because it's the peace and the purity that we found in Christ, that's the foundation for our unity. If God's forgiven my brother or sister, if God's forgiven me, how can we hold each other in conflict? Let us look to be believing afresh each day, repenting afresh each day, and seeing how God turns our sorrows into joy now and into eternity. Amen.